We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22. So just so you know, first service was absolutely packed. Last night was very well attended as well. This is a very well attended service. It's almost like we need a new building or something. So I want you to be praying for that. Some of you don't even know where it is. I'm talking to you and you go, yeah, we haven't gone by it yet. Shame on you. Go by it, pray over it as you go by, at least look at it and just see all the dirt that's being removed. It's awesome. This is 3 weeks in. We're not even halfway of getting all the dirt out yet. That's how much dirt that needs to be removed, okay? So continue to pray that the people are safe, that we're not dropping big clods of dirt on the streets where the neighbors will be upset with us and things like that. Just be praying that this will be a blessing, you know, as we move forward, and that everybody working on that property would be safe, and that God's will be done. You know, we'll get in there when we get in there. But you can see the need for it, and it's just a very, very exciting time. God is a provider of our every need, and we will be up there when we need to be up there, whether it's in 18 months or longer or less or whatever. And so we will just wait on the Lord through this whole thing, okay? So let's continue to pray and that God will bless. But it's exciting to see all you guys here. So with that, let's go to Genesis chapter 22. What we have here in Genesis is one of the clearest typologies of the cross at Calvary anywhere else in the Old Testament. It is my hope and desire this morning that if you have never been through this before, that you will clearly see, and it will blow you away, the prophetic typology that you're about to see here in chapter 22. Now, what's a typology? Well, Christianity.com says, typology is just a fancy way of saying symbols, foreshadowing, or types of an object that represents something else. GotQuestions.org, and by the way, a great place to go if you've got questions. Just saying. Typology is a special kind of symbolism. A symbol is something that represents something else. We could define a type as a prophetic symbol because all types are representation of something yet future. More specifically, a type in Scripture is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. Now, Dave Love says that a typology is a picture that is being acted out by Old Testament saints to give you the reality of a New Testament event or person. Okay? What's a type? It's a picture. Of what? Of a future reality. That's what it is. I make it so much simpler. I'm just saying. All right? So knowing that, Paul says this about the typologies and how they point to Christ. I would say this, even though there's many typologies in God's word, in the Old Testament especially, that could speak of different things, the majority of the Old Testament pictures or types is the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul would say in Colossians 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. What's he talking about? He's talking about the old covenant in the Old Testament. He's talking about the law. What are those things? They are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All those things is a picture of Jesus. It's all a picture of the Lord. The word shadow in the Greek is skia. It means an image cast by an object representing the form of that object. The Greek word for substance is soma, and it means a physical body, is what that means. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that all these things in the Old Covenant is an image or a picture that represents an actual object, a real object, who is the physical person of Jesus, is what he's saying there. So let's begin here in chapter 22. At the age of 90, Sarah has a son. He is the son of the promise, we're told. God tells Abraham a long time ago, back in Genesis 12, and then Genesis 13, and then Genesis 15, and then Genesis 17, Genesis 18, that he is going to be the father of many nations, and that these descendants would be numerous. As the dust of the earth, stars of heaven, these descendants would come from his own body. And Sarah, both of them, would have a son. This son was a promise from God. So their son Isaac is the son of the promise. Okay? Now, as this son of the promise comes, we first see this actual son of the promise, which is going to be the seed line to the Redeemer. We actually first see that in Genesis 3:15. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, before God curses Eve and then Adam, they sin. Here comes the curses. No, not true. They sin. Here comes the hope. Here comes God's grace. Here comes God's mercy. And it's in verse 15. He first curses the serpent. Right after sin, serpent is cursed. But before he curses Eve and Adam, there's hope. Hope arrives. Grace is shown here in this verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent that he just cursed, and the woman, between your seed of the serpent and her seed of the woman, Eve. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, we know, men, women, that women do not have seed. So what is this speaking of? It speaks of the virgin birth, because it's her seed. It doesn't come from a man. This person is going to bruise the head of the serpent, which is a death blow. That's how you kill a snake, okay? By striking its head. And the serpent will bruise the Messiah, this Redeemer's heel. It's not a death blow. It's just a wounding. Here's our first typology in Scripture of the coming Messiah. Jesus is born of a virgin. Jesus does destroy the serpent, the devil, on the cross. The serpent looks to wound Jesus by his crucifixion, only to see Jesus rise from the place of the dead 3 days later to show he has not been killed or destroyed. Jesus showed he is the one qualified as a perfect sacrifice for sin, because death could not hold him, because Jesus never sinned. We read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, since he didn't sin, death could not hold him. And thus, what we see here is that Jesus literally beat the hell out of death. Praise God. And so from Adam all the way to Abraham, we have this seed line which the coming Redeemer must come. Isaac is of that seed line, which will bring about the Messiah. And it's here that God actually paints the picture of how that's going to happen. And so last week we went over the birth of Isaac, and we read, and the Lord visited Sarah in Genesis 21:1, as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Time and time, we read there in the very first two verses that God kept his word, that God is a promise keeper. And he did for Sarah exactly what he said he was going to do. And again, God's promise being kept is emphasized so we don't waver in our belief. If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen because God said so. Period. So here in chapter 22, many years have passed. Evidently, they were very happy years, I would surmise. Isaac has grown up. He's been a complete joy to Abraham and Sarah. His name is Laughter, no doubt. They have been that he has given them great joy and is a daily reminder of the goodness of God and that God is a promise keeper, because there he is right there, a God who fulfills his promise as you see every day as Isaac is before you. Abraham has learned his lesson. You should believe God. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. You should believe God, no matter what the circumstance say. Well, I'm 90 years old. I'm now 91. I'm now 90. Didn't he say you'd have a son? Yeah. Okay, then it doesn't matter that you're 90. Doesn't matter. Believe God. And so you had a son at 100 years old. Sarah had a son at 90. It's not what the circumstance says. It's what God says. Do you trust him, Abraham? He does now. He does now. And in order for our faith to grow, it must be tested. And so Abraham is going to get tested here. The way to pass your tests is to exercise faith. You see, as you walk out in faith and trust God and do what the Bible tells you to do, God's going to show up and bless in such a way that it'll make you even want to trust him more. We see this in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Abraham is about to be put to the ultimate test of trusting God, and we're going to see him pass with flying colors. Why? Because he believes in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. How do you do that? In all your ways, acknowledge him. How do you do that? Through obedience. That's how. And as you obey God, he will continue to direct your path, and it will be an amazing path of you growing in your faith and your trust in the Lord. And Abraham does this. So here in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" The word tested in the Hebrew is nasa. It means to try. It means to prove. It means to bring forth evidence. This test is to bring forth evidence that Abraham is a faithful man. This test is going to try to prove that Abraham is a faithful man, and it's going to be seen. Abraham is a faithful man, and testings from God is for you to pass, not fail. God is not going to test you with something you're not ready for, and God does not tempt you. He tests you. We read this in James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." The difference between tests or trials and temptations. Tests or trials are outward, brought your way for you to pass and have victory and to bring out the best in you in your development to become Christ-like. Temptations come from within to get you to sin, your own desires, to fail, and to bring out the worst in you. A test is a trial. A test or a trial is a testing of your faith. A temptation is a testing to entice your flesh to sin. A test or trial is a testing of your faith to see if you will look to God and believe God and act out according to what you know God would want you to do. Temptations make you look at yourself. How can you please yourself? How to bring comfort to yourself over your obedience to God and what he's calling you to do. Most temptations are there to bring about immediate pleasure or to try and rid someone of their own discomfort. What's the easiest way for my flesh to be pleased or to get rid of a fleshly discomfort? That's temptation. The Bible tells us where to run from temptation, but we are to endure through our testings and trials. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." The Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation is overtaking you except such is common to man." I'll let that sink in for a minute. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. Oh, Dave, you don't understand what I'm going through. Really? The temptations you're going through right now are different. Nobody's else gone through it before. Nobody's ever been victorious in it before. Nobody. That's ridiculous. Every temptation, it's the same for everyone. It's the same for everybody. It's common for everyone. And then we have but. After giving a negative here, you're going to have temptations, but it's, you know, it is common, but there's some good always that comes after that. And here it is. God is faithful. He's not going to allow for you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult, but God has given you the remedy to be successful, to turn and run away from it, to recognize what it is. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it always. Always, there's a way of escape for the believer, okay? The Holy Spirit's inside of you. He'll tell you, you know you're not supposed to be here. Leave right now. Run. Get out of here. And God will make a way of escape every single time. A test, the trial you're going through, well, that's to make your faith stronger. And these are brought on by God. This is why we're not to be grieved when you go through various different types of testings and trials. Why? It proves, it gives evidence to the genuineness of your faith. And they're there to make you stronger and get to understand God better and to be stronger in Him. Temptations, they're always from the enemy, always from Satan, trying to get you to sin, to do opposite of what God's word says to do. God does not tempt you with that. God will test you, and those testings and trials is for you to succeed, to give evidence of the genuineness of your faith. And so God tests right now, and He says, Abraham. And Abraham replies, here I am. I love this reply. It is steeled in, it is steeped in previous faithfulness and testings. He's able to say, here I am. It means I'm here. I'm at your service. It's again, a response that has been tested in the fires of previous obedience. And it's a reply that doesn't waver, and it shows the goodness of God. It is a reply that is firmly grounded in not my will, but thy will be done. Abraham has grown in his faith in God at this point in his life when God comes calling. Verse 2 says, and he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God just tells him what he wants from him. I'm sure at this moment, many waves of emotions have rolled over Abraham. He's thinking many different things. Did he really just call me to put to death Isaac, my son? This divine command, as he's mulling it over in his mind, is contrary to everything in Abraham. It's contrary to his common sense. It's contrary to his natural affection that he has for his son. It seems contrary to everything that he knew was right. But he also learned over the years that when God speaks, he is to be trusted. And when God speaks, we should listen and we should obey. This story speaks of Abraham's towering faith. This is the pinnacle of his faith. And it only came after years of growing in the faith. And it's only asked of Abraham after he has grown in his faith. Notice what it says here. I want you to take now, not a couple weeks from now, not a few months where you get to think about it. He says, I want you to take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, is Isaac his only son? Well, no. He has Ishmael with Hagar. So why does God say this? He says this because Isaac is the only son of the promise. Ishmael was of the flesh. God does not recognize things done in the flesh. This is why in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, you see all these men and women, the saints of old, and all these great exploits that they've done in the faith. But then we have the whole word of God where we go, well, they weren't so faithful. We saw the mess up here. We saw a mess up there. But in the hall of faith in heaven, those things that you messed up, those things that you've done in the flesh, they don't follow you for eternity. Only those things done in faith follow you for all of eternity. This is where you get Pentecostal. Amen. There you go. Hallelujah. Praise God. Because I've done some really dumb things in the flesh. It's not going to carry with you forever. Only the things done in the spirit by faith, they go with you forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so again, by saying only son, this is again alluding to the typology. If you haven't picked up on it yet, Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He only has one son, Jesus. Abraham, take your son, your only son of the promise. Well, guess what? Jesus is the son of the promise in Genesis 3:15. So you're seeing the typology being built here, okay? This picture that God wants you to see. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that love is mentioned. I had someone first service try and show me that it was said in other places before this. I said, that's because, I'm sorry to say, you have the wrong version, okay? It's one of the reasons why I don't like that version, and that it will remain anonymous, N-I-V. But anyway, this is the actual place where it is first mentioned, okay? Love is mentioned here for the very first time. We're told in the Bible that 1 Corinthians 13:13, you have faith, hope, and love, but love is the greatest, meaning it is the greatest of all the virtues, okay? 1 John 4:8, God is love. In the Bible, there's this thing called the principle of first mentioned. That is when an important word or concept occurs for the first time in the Bible, usually in the book of Genesis. In that context, it sets the pattern for its primary usage and development all through the rest of Scripture. Knowing this, then, how strange for love to be mentioned for the very first time between a father and son. Very interesting. You have the first 21 chapters of the book of Genesis, and never once is love mentioned. Here we've been going through for the last year in those 21 chapters, and never once is love mentioned. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. It first happens here, and it's between a father and son. This word is not first connected with a mother and her child or a husband and his wife, but with a father and his son. The word love here in the Hebrew is ahav, and it means to love. It's human love for one another. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Again, first used for father, for his son. Further used in the context because we know what the rest of the verse says, how you're going to sacrifice that son. So this love for father, son, sacrificial love, right here, the first time love is used in its context. It's here we see this wonderful type, the beautiful picture of God the Father sacrificing his son. Abraham is a type of the Father, and Isaac is a type of the Son, Jesus. First mention of love in the Bible brings attention to the fact that the love of a godly father for his only son, a miniature picture of the love existing among the persons of the Trinity, particularly of the love of the Father for the Son. This love existed before the world was even created, from eternity's past. Therefore, this love must be the root and foundation of all other types of love. The love of a man for a woman, the love of a mother for her children. All true love must be founded and based on this kind of love if it is to be true love. And so what kind of love is being modeled for us here? Sacrificial love. Think about it. Unless you love your spouse sacrificially, unless you love your children sacrificially, I would submit to you it's not true biblical love. It's also interesting to me that just like the first mention of love in the Old Testament is in reference to the Father's love for his son, so is it the first mention of love in the New Testament. What's the chances of that? And not only in the New Testament, with the very first book is Matthew, what about the next book, Mark? Interesting where the first term love is there, as well as in Luke. And in all three of those gospel accounts, it speaks of the same event. After Jesus is baptized, we read in Matthew 3:17, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He comes up. And what does it say? And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Same area of scripture, Mark 1:11, you are my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Luke 3:22, you are my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. All three, the very first time love is mentioned, all three of those gospels has to do with Jesus baptizing and God breaking forth from the heavens saying, this is my beloved son, or the son I love, in whom I'm well pleased. That's not the case in John. In John, love first occurs in what verse? The most famous verse of all, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Every time love is first mentioned, Old Testament, New Testament, speaks of father and his son. And here in the New Testament, God the Father and his son. And then the greatest love of all in John 3:16, that this great love that he has for his son, he sacrificially gives to who? The world. That those who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I love my son. There's no greater love than father for his son. And yet, even in that great love that I have, I give him sacrificially for mankind. Does God love us? Yes, he does, with a sacrificial love, with a sacrificial love. In John 15:13, it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There's no greater love than that. And God proved it, that even he demonstrated love, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. He demonstrated it. Verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The land of Moriah, that's where you're supposed to go. Well, where's the land of Moriah? Well, let scripture interpret scripture. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that's the temple, at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So you have the picture now going to the exact place where the future reality will take place when Jesus is crucified. He's taken Isaac to the same place that Jesus will be crucified 2,000 years later. A picture, a typology is being brought before. So now we see Abraham as a type of God the Father. We see Isaac as a type of God's son, Jesus. And now we see the place that they're going is a type of Jerusalem, the temple, which will be built 2,000 years later. Well, the temple's not built 2,000 years, about 1,500 years later, but it takes place 2,000 years later. In the book of Leviticus, we're told that the sin offering is to be offered northward of the temple. Northward of the temple, directly north of the temple there, is Golgotha or Calvary, the place where Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. That's the north side of Mount Moriah. The exact place where Abraham's going to take Isaac, same place that Jesus is going to be crucified. So, Abraham has taken his son Isaac, whom he loves, and kill him as a sacrifice to God. Now, how old is Isaac? Some would say a teenager, but, you know, if that was the case, it wouldn't be much of a sacrifice. That's right. I said it. I went there. I would also submit to you that to complete the type, if the type is to continue, how old was Jesus when he was sacrificed? 33, 32. There's some debate on that. So I would say he was around 32, 33 years old when he was done. Now, someone pointed out to me and said, well, they call him a lad, that me and the lad will go up, you know, and stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship in verse 5. All right. Isn't lad a young boy? I said, well, it's not. It means a young man is what that means. As a matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 6, when Joshua sends out the spies to Jericho, Na'ar, same word in the Hebrew for lad, is used for the spies who go spy out Jericho. And that term just means young man is what that means. So even though it says lad, it means young man. Okay. So again, what does Abraham do? He obeys immediately. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. So no hesitation, he does exactly what he has been called to do. And why would he do that? Because he trusts God. Because he trusts God. And notice that there are four men here on this journey, Abraham, Isaac, and two young men. Then on the third day, why the third day? The type. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. I would submit to you this, because for the two full days, from the moment he heard that he's supposed to sacrifice his son to the point where he gets to this place on the third day where they're going to go up to Mount Moriah and he's going to do that, his son was dead to him. Just like to the disciples, Jesus was dead. But something happens on the third day. Jesus rose again. And you're going to see that's exactly what happens with Isaac. God stops. He was dead. Now he's alive to him. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Notice what it says there. We will come back to you. Is Abraham lying? I don't think so. Here we get a hint of what Abraham was thinking. We'll get to that here in a moment. But notice something else here. This is the first time worship is used. First time worship is mentioned. The word worship in the Hebrew is shakah, and it means to bow down, to be prostrate on the ground, hands stretched out. To worship God simply means to bow down, to submit to his will, is what that means. Recognizing, acknowledging that God's will is the best. This is what Abraham is doing. And we're going to go up and worship the Lord. How are you going to worship the Lord? By carrying out what you've asked me to do. That's worship. When you submit to the word, to the will of God, that's worship. When you're being obedient to what God has called you to do, that's worship. They're not singing songs up there. He is fulfilling what God has told him to do. You're going to sacrifice your son. And by doing and carrying out that sacrifice, that's worship. That's being obedient to the will of God. And so submission of God's will is the ultimate act of worship. You know, it's interesting that that you don't ever see in Scripture where Jesus, where it says, and Jesus worshiped God, or Jesus worshiped the Father, or Jesus worshiped. You don't ever see that. But you see it acted out. You see it in his actions. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And just hours before going to the cross, he says this. He went a little farther and fell on his face. That's worship. And prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I'm going to do your will. That's worship. Jesus tells us here in Hebrews 10:7, Jesus speaking here says, then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's worship. Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance as a man, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's worship. Submitted to the Father's will. Jesus takes a long journey from his home with the Father, eventually arrives at the place of being received by the Father, and that was the place of the cross. And there at the cross, he finally found a place to lay his head in the way of worship when he cries out, it is finished, tetelestai. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Again, bowing his head, a worshipful act to God, and he submitted perfectly and completed the will of the Father and was able to say, it is finished. Everything you've asked me to do, I have done. It has now been accomplished on the cross. Verse 6 says, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Again, this type, this picture being painted here. Isaac is carrying the wood for his own sacrifice, much like Jesus carried the wooden cross to his own sacrifice. And the two of them went together. Literally in the Hebrew, it says both went in agreement. The father and son were in agreement to going to the cross. The father and son here are in agreement to going up to Mount Moriah for sacrifice. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Dad, so where's the offering? Abraham, can you say, "Bah"? Okay, maybe he doesn't say that. I think I would have said that. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Again, the type. The actors here playing out what God has called them to do. To where Abraham speaks prophetically. The Lord, right here, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And that's exactly what happens. And that's why John the Baptist would turn and look to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." And again, they both went in agreement. The two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Again, I think the typology would tell you he's a young man here. Not only do we see the faith of Abraham, but you see the faith of Isaac as well. You know, he's definitely the stronger of the two. Abraham at this point is probably 132 years old. As he lays hands on Isaac, Isaac could just go, "Whoa, old man, what do you think you're doing?" You know? But he doesn't do that. He goes along with it as well, which shows his faith, his agreement with what is going on, just like the father and son's agreement. And so Isaac is bound on the altar on the wood, just as Jesus was on the wooden cross at Calvary. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. He's going to sacrifice Isaac. He does not know that God is going to stop him. How could he do this? Well, we have a hint in verse 5. "We will come back to you." Abraham knew something. Abraham believed something. And we are told what that is. He believed in the promises of God. He remembered earlier in Genesis 17 that God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her. I will give you a son by her. Then, once you have a son by her, then I will bless her. And she will be a mother of nations. Kings, people shall come from." That can't happen if Isaac's dead. He's not married. He has no children at this point. That can't happen if he is dead. So what is Abraham thinking, carrying this out? He is thinking there's only one logical explanation. God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Dave, how do you know he's thinking that? Because through the Holy Spirit, God tells us this in Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac, your seed shall be called.'" Concluding, he came to a realization, came to a conclusion. What's that? That God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He ended up receiving him in a figurative sense. To him, he's dead already. And God stopped it. So in a figurative sense, he raised him up from the dead. But he literally believed that he would die and God would literally raise him from the dead. Now that's going to take place 2,000 years later. That's when that's going to take place. And so he made this conclusion, if he sacrificed his son, God would raise him from the dead. The word "concluding" here is a Greek word, logizomai, and it means count, compute, calculate. It's where we get the word logarithm from. It means to calculate. It means Abraham used logic to calculate this out. It wasn't blind faith that made him do it. It was absolutely reasonable faith. From everything that God has shown him in his walk with him, he knows God is a God of his word. And there's only one way here on earth this could happen. I'm going to kill and sacrifice my son. So what has to happen next in order for the promise to be fulfilled? He's going to have to raise him from the dead. Which tells me that Abraham believed that God could raise people from the dead. And that's the conclusion he came from. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And again, ladies, this just verifies what you've always known. Men have to be told twice. Right there. It's scriptural. It's the way God made us. Abraham, Abraham. And so, you know, he puts down the remote. No. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad. Again, same word for young man. Or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God already knew Abraham is going to pass this test, but now it is known by evidence. Okay, now it's known by evidence. The evidence was seen that he did not withhold his son from him. Therefore, Abraham's faith has been supported by evidence, his actions, his works. Abraham's action of faith was the evidence of his belief in God. Because we already read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord and it counted him for righteousness. He was already saved. Why? Because he believed the Lord. Because he believed God. It's the same point that James tries to make in James 2, 22 through 24. He says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? By works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. In other words, what he's saying here is that the works gave evidence or support that that person really believes in the Lord. Works do not save, but those who are saved do the works of God, show the evidence that they believe in God. You see this person over here? See this man? He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Look at the evidence. See this woman over here? She's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know? Look at the evidence. It's not the evidence that saves them. It's the evidence that says they're a believer. That is what's being spoken of. And that's all Abraham is acting out here. He has the evidence. He has the credentials. He has the works to show he really does believe. Abraham passed his final exam. In verse 13, it says, and Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Is Lord capitalized? L-O-R-D, all capitalized. Every single one of those letters is capitalized. Why? Because it's Yahweh. Yahweh will provide. As is said to this day, the mount of Yahweh, it shall be provided. So the word Lord there is Yahweh, which is the name of God. And so the Lord will provide is one of the seven compound names for God that we see in Scripture. We see Yahweh Jireh, which is the Lord who provides. We see Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. We see Yahweh Nisi. I said Nissan last night, which I guess would be the Lord of transportation. But Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner, Exodus 17. And then we have Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace, Judges 6, 24. We have Yahweh Roi, the Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23, 1. And then we have Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And then we have Yahweh Shema, the Lord is present. There. Seven compound names for God. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Now, watch this. The angel of the Lord basically says here, he's Yahweh. He is God. Right here, the angel of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, said, by myself I've sworn, says Yahweh. Well, who's speaking here? The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh is speaking, and the angel of Yahweh says, by myself I've sworn, says Yahweh. So again, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh, is God, is Jesus. And we explained that a few weeks ago. Okay. And some might be thinking, but David says angel, their angels are created. Angels are created. The angel of the Lord is not. That's a title. This isn't speaking of created angels. Remember, angel in the Hebrew is malach. It means messenger. Who's the greatest messenger? Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus has many titles. Mighty Counselor, you know. And so he has many different titles. This is just one of them. He's also known as the angel of the Lord, okay? And so, and the angel of the Lord, as it says here, the angel of Yahweh, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh. That means that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, which has that title, the angel of the Lord. But because angel, the Hebrew means messenger, he's the greatest messenger of all. He is Jesus. He is Yahweh. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through Isaac. So again, God reaffirms his promise that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. So it says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, notice something here. No mention of Isaac coming down the mountain with him. Why? To continue with the type. That's why. Holy Spirit could have very easily have said, and they both came down, and they both returned to his young men. The Holy Spirit could have led Moses to have written it that way. He does not. The Holy Spirit leads him to write, so Abraham returned to his young men. No mention of Isaac. And they rose and went together to Beersheba. Now, why? Why no mention of Isaac? To continue with the type. After Jesus was raised from the dead, did he remain here on the earth? Do you see him today? Where is he? At the right hand of the Father. He is not here on earth anymore. His physical presence is not here on earth. And we don't see Isaac's physical presence in the narrative until the end of chapter 24. Well, what happens at the beginning of chapter 24? Very interesting. We have Abraham talking to his oldest servant in his house. And he says, look, I want you to go find a bride for my son, Isaac. He's mentioned there, but he's not physically there. Okay. I want you to go find a wife for my son, Isaac, but don't go to the Canaanites. Go back to my family and get a bride. And so the oldest servant, it says, goes out and finds Rebekah. Well, who's the oldest servant? Well, we're told in Genesis account earlier that the oldest servant in Abraham's house is named Eleazar. Do you know what Eleazar means? Comforter. Who's the comforter? The Holy Spirit. What? The comforter goes and gets the bride, Rebekah, and brings her to who? Isaac. So when they're far off, she goes, who's that? And he goes, that's Isaac. That's going to be your husband. That's your husband. You're the bride to him. What does she do? She puts on a veil, continues to go. When Isaac sees that she's coming, does he wait for her to get to where he is? No, he goes to her. Isaac doesn't go to the land to get her, but as she is coming to him, he goes out to meet her. She doesn't go to where he is. He comes to meet her, and then they go back. What is that a picture of? The rapture. Jesus doesn't come to the earth to take away his bride. We're raptured. The bride comes. We meet together in the clouds. Then we go back, just like we see here in chapter 24. It is a picture. It's a complete type. We're told in chapter 22, we now see the complete type. And it speaks, and it absolutely speaks of the rapture. Because the second coming is Jesus coming to dwell here on the earth for 1,000 years. And from the very beginning, in chapter 22, through 24, we see the complete picture. Father, Abraham. Son, Isaac. Speaks of God the Father, God the Son. 3 days, told to sacrifice son. For 3 days, he thinks he's dead. Go to Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. And we're told in Leviticus, you take the sacrifice on the north side. That's where Golgotha is. That's where. And you're going to take the wood, put it on Isaac, just like Jesus and the wooden cross. And he's going to die there. But God raises him from the dead and stops Abraham from doing it, because the reality is that will take place 2,000 years later. And guess what? Isaac is written out of the narrative to continue the type. Because where's Jesus? He's up in heaven. Where's Isaac? He's in a place waiting for his bride. And yet when the bride is brought, he comes and meets and then takes back to where he was. That speaks of the rapture of the church. That is the gospel in a nutshell, right there. Isaiah says, show me any other God that knows the end from the beginning. Show me any other God. Is there any other God that knows the end? No, I am the only God that knows the end from the beginning. I have written things, so when it comes to pass, you will know that I am God. This has come to pass. We look back. Jesus died there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem on the cross, exactly like we're shown here in chapter 22. We have seen it. It has happened, and yet there's still something future. The Holy Spirit is doing what? Gathering the bride right now. To meet the Lord in the heavens and then go back with him to our Father's mansion. That's God's word. It's fingerprints all over it. This is how you know you can trust the word of God. What other religious writing has that in there? None, zero, zip, bupka. Those who are hearing this on the radio, those who are watching this online, those who are here right now, you're all responsible for this. God's love for humanity. There's no greater love than a father for his son, his only son, and yet sacrificially gives his son in order to do what? Solve the sin problem for mankind, making a way back for mankind to have right relationship and fellowship with God for eternity. That's a loving God. For someone to get to heaven someday and say, what has God ever done for me? Really? He did that. And there's a gift, and it's wrapped, and it's on your porch. And it's for you. But if you don't receive it and you kick it to the side, you have no one to blame but yourself, because the package is there for you. You just need to receive it. And that package is Jesus. Let's pray.